The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Matthew chapter 12, and in your notes to the doctrine of Satan, which we should hopefully wrap up this evening. All right, as Paul tells Timothy, there's a method to our madness, and we have a goal for our instruction, and that is that the believer will manifest love from a pure heart, love from a good conscience, and love from a non-hypocritical faith. The good heart, or the clean heart, the pure heart, deals with the fact that we have been cleansed by faith and that we are expected as believers to maintain that cleansing, to abide in Christ, either through avoiding sin or, again, after the fact, dealing with it with rebound. Secondarily, we are to manifest love from a good conscience. A good conscience is one that is programmed with God's norms and standards, not the standards that come with standard human issue consciences, because they are lacking in so many areas. But the good conscience takes the principles of doctrine, reprograms the brain computer with those, and then it serves as an infallible guide, not totally infallible, of course, but to the extent that it's programmed with the truth, a guide to what is right and wrong, and to make those types of determinations. And then finally, love from a non-hypocritical faith means that we are to manifest the faith we have in terms of the appropriate divine good production. As James has indicated, faith without the proper follow-through and application is worthless. And so that is why we are here, to continue this process, preparing ourselves so that we can function in the angelic conflict. This is the launching pad where we get the information, but then obviously there are many things that can break this down. As we know, there are many hindrances to the gap system, and so we have to avoid those as well. So it's time to make sure you are prepared to study, to rebound and deal with your sin nature if you have not already, and anything else you need to do to focus your attention on what we have this evening. Now is the time. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity that you continue to provide so that we can continue to pursue the objectives of your plan. We recognize that the many are negative, are not interested in your plan. Only the very few are positive. And even among those who make the salvation adjustment, even fewer still are going to follow through and make the maturity adjustment and lay hold of full rewards. We recognize that should be our goal. Our focus should be on the eternal and not the temporal, and that we should prepare for the future, since we will spend such a great length of time in eternity and such a little length of time here on planet Earth. We thank you for all that you provide to help keep us focused, motivated, and pray as we approach your word this evening that God and the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're here wrapping up number 8, Roman numeral 8 here. We're dealing with the names and titles of Satan. We have looked at his pre-fall titles. A couple of those there are actually three of them, unless one considers that first Hebrew term to be some sort of a compound, but it appears to be two separate titles. Hallel, the first one, and then the Son of the Dawn. So the post-fall titles of Satan, as we have seen, include all of them, beginning with Satan. And we were down to, I think we left off last night, with point 8, Beelzebul. The word literally means Lord of the Flies, and is used of Satan as the ruler over the demons. That is found in Matthew 12:24. This is when the Pharisees accuse him and being in cahoots with Satan. They attribute the working of the Holy Spirit to the working of Satan. And they say this man can cast out demons only because of the power of Beelzebul. He is the ruler of the demons. So Jesus points out that that's inconsistent, that their thinking's not logical, but that doesn't slow most people down. Also verse 27. 9, he's called the ruler or God of this world. The term God is used, in the small g in the Bible, to refer to Satan in some level and to other demons. It's actually even used in a small g to refer to people. But there's only one capital G God, of course. And the God of this world indicates the primary extent of his kingdom, which he rules over the world of negative volition. Again, these are people who willingly, unfortunately, submit to him. They have volitional choices to make, and in many cases, their volitional choices are bad. They do not pursue the plan of God. They do not put his word first. They don't have their priorities straight. They are not focused on the eternal principles of divine good and SG3. And they just log into this temporal world. And that's where they spend most of their time. Most of their thinking is geared towards those things. And so it's easy for him to manipulate them. And as it says there in 1 John 5, they are comfortable. They recline in the lap of the wicked one. They're happy in some sense to have him as their God, although you'll hear the cosmos out there. They'll talk about God. They'll talk about we're all God's children. Well, that's a lie. We're not. We are all God's creation, but we're not all his children. And the reality is, of course, that you only become a child of God through faith in Christ. So John 12:31 here. Now judgment, he says, is upon this world. The ruler of this world will be cast out. Now, he doesn't, again, supply any time frame for this or when it's going to happen. Just makes the statement that the cross is the nail in Satan's coffin, the final nail that condemns him. And he will ultimately be ejected, even though he rules over this world now. And again, that happened really at the fall of Adam, who forfeited his authority and right to rule. He forfeited the moral high ground. And so Satan steps in and is happy to assume it and works against man through his entire experience. Also, John 16:11. When the Holy Spirit comes, he's going to testify about three things. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. The sin in view there specifically, obviously, is unbelief. And concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me. The disciples had in the hypostatic union there a perfect example at all times of what the Father's will was, orientation to that will, application under that will. And we no longer have a visible physical example of perfect truth, perfect righteousness. But the Holy Spirit takes up the slack and convicts people. Very often when the Holy Spirit convicts people, they get mad at the person who says it to them. But the fact is, in many cases, the Holy Spirit is the one doing the work behind the scenes. And so when people get under, quote, conviction, for lack of a better term, the fundies used to call it, they may react to that. But the reality is, he's there to testify about righteousness and what it means. And he'll testify concerning judgment, that there is a coming judgment. And the ruler of this world has already been judged. So the king of this world is no longer going to be king. And the people that have gotten comfortable in that kingdom are going to be quite disappointed. We had a great loss yesterday. Hugh Hefner died because he was a great believer, I'm certain, and is probably enjoying his time in heaven right now. I doubt it. I doubt it seriously. But the fact is, now they're all raving and glowing over him like he was a great believer. And this man was a reprobate, if anything. And so when he dies suddenly, again, you lose your sin nature. You become, you know, people will get up and lie over you, which is wonderful. I don't know if you've seen this show, Lethal Weapon. The new one was on last night, but or maybe the night before. I don't know. I taped it sometime. And anyway, this guy was a Mexican drug cartel leader, committed multiple murders, ruined families, did everything he wanted to do. And when he died, well, he got killed. One of his henchmen killed him, unfortunately. That's you can't trust criminals, really. It's rough being a criminal. But when they killed him, sure enough, they had a Catholic priest standing up there lying over him, telling him all what a great guy he was. And that's just typical of the cosmos. But they're locked into their God, their Father, and when he goes down, they're going to lose big time. You can also see 2 Corinthians 4:4, where he blinds the minds of the unbelieving. The prince or the power of the air, this indicates that the primary area he seeks to control is immediately around planet Earth. This is the scene of his almost tireless activity. Now, he does make trips to the third heaven and spends time there, we know. But his organization is primarily geared towards dominating and controlling planet Earth. So D, the following are other terms or phrases used to describe Satan or his method of operation. He's called the tempter. Most of these I'm not going to necessarily look up because the text actually says the title. That's why I've cited them. This focuses on the reality that he is one source of direct temptation as he actively solicits men to evil. In the Matthew passage, that's where he's called that in terms of Jesus. And the tempter came and said to him. So he's here to seduce people to his viewpoint, to get them to think like him, to act like him, and to tempt them to sin, because he knows sin brings the righteous judgment of God. So his temptations are designed to be destructive. So he's called the strong man. This phrase recognizes he's got great power, and that power over mankind he exerts as he sees fit. And Jesus talks about this here in a general sort of parabolic sense, but has to be applied to Satan himself. So how can anyone, and this is in the context when they were saying he was the ruler of the demons, that he cast out demons by Beelzebul. But he says, if I don't do that, if I actually cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can anyone enter the strong man's house and carry off his property unless he first binds the strong man? Then he will plunder his house. And so the strong man in this particular analogy is Satan. Jesus is the anyone. And in other words, you can't go in and rob someone until you incapacitate them first. And so Jesus cannot plunder Satan's kingdom unless he has already beaten Satan. And of course, his kingdom, his property, refers to unbelievers who are maybe out there positive, but have not necessarily believed yet. And they have to come to see that, you know, serving Satan as it is and not serving God is a bad choice. And of course, the Holy Spirit's there to try to convince people of this. He's called the enemy in the parable of the wheat and tares. He is identified as the enemy of God who seeks to infiltrate God's people with counterfeit believers. Matthew again, 13, 25. And in the parable, while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went away. And then when asked about it, he said to them in verse 28, an enemy has done this. And so Satan has counterfeits that he uses, counterfeit believers, counterfeit apostles, not apostles anymore, because nobody in a right mind believes that there are apostles at this point in the church age. But counterfeit teachers, he's got a counterfeit for everything. And the reality is, if there's only one straight and narrow way of the truth, Satan doesn't have to just develop an option. He develops thousands of options. He sells what people are buying. He keeps his finger on the pulse of humanity. And he knows what people are into. And he knows how to manipulate them and how to motivate them. And so, trying to maintain tenacity in the light of a lukewarm church, as we have now, generally speaking, and in light of a cosmic system that is up to its eyeballs in evil, is very difficult, because you're definitely swimming against the tide of history. It's working against us. We know that. But we're commanded to remain faithful to the end, not to throw in the towel, not to give up, say, well, it's all too much. God can get us through this through his grace. That doesn't mean there won't be suffering. There'll be a lot of suffering. Paul said, through many sufferings we must enter into the kingdom. So, but it's not all fun and games. And particularly not when you're dealing with this enemy. He is called your father. This term denotes the fact that unbelievers are actually part of Satan's family. They are actually his children, functioning according to the family characteristics they inherited from him. And that is their functional sin nature, which leads them into things that he does, like lying and murder and these sorts of things. So unbelievers are Satan's children. They're not God's children. Contrary to what they say in a spouse, they're not. He is a murderer. This focuses on his spiritual murder of Adam as he manifests overtly that mental attitude of hatred for God and man. And again, we should know that hatred, anger, these are the mental attitude sins that sponsor the overt sins of violence and anger. That without that, you're not going to have violence. You're not going to have murder. And this is why the world will never fix itself. Because you've got to fix the heart. You've got to fix the inner man. If people are hateful and bitter and angry and spiteful and all those things, implacable, irreconcilable, it doesn't make any... You're not going to be able to fix the overt. That is going to manifest itself at some point in behaviors that are, well, violent, ruthless, murderous, and all of that. So, he is a murderer. He killed Adam and Eve. He set about and systematically to destroy them with his viewpoint. And his weapons are not carnal weapons either. Ours are not carnal. His weapons are satanic doctrines. His weapons are lies and deceit and darkness. This is the mode in which he functions, in which he's comfortable. Six, he is called a liar and the father of the lie. These all came out of John 8:44 there. And actually, really, a better translation here, which I don't think I'd done when I did this doctrine the first time. In 8:44, it's actually, he is a liar and the father of lying. And he promotes the lie. And what is the lie? The lie is that you can be God. The lie is that you're not subservient to God. You don't need to be subservient to God. You should exercise your own authority and volition and run your own life, and you don't need God in this. And that's the lie, that you can be God. That you are your own final authority. You're not your own final authority. Whether people want to ever admit it or not, the Bible is the final authority. Now, they may not accept what the Bible says. They may argue with it. They may debate with it. They may reject it. But it doesn't make any difference. It's going to have the final say. And the passage, I mean, we're studying, in a sense, we might say, we're going to have a test at the Bema Seat. All of our phase two will be tested, as it said. But it's an open book test, for God's sake. All you have to do is know the principles and study them and be prepared for this test. And this involves all the principles from the beginning, from salvation, the principles of phase two sanctification, phase three glorification, the principles that govern the Christian life, the whole gap system, assembly under face to face, all of this in the local church, all the principles that govern our daily lives, like principles that govern our marriages, our jobs, all of that. We have principles for all these things. And the Bible's clear on these things in most cases. These are not really up for debate. These are not vague or hard to figure out. But the question is, are you going to line up with the principles of the Bible? Or are you going to substitute your own viewpoint and call it God's will? Satan is a master at that, and he promotes that. He loves it when people do that. So reject what the Bible says. Do it your own way, and then hopefully figure, well, God will bless this. He's not going to. It just doesn't work that way. So, the liar, he is the liar. When he speaks, the lie, not a lie, the lie. He speaks from his own nature. For he is a liar. And he is the father. In other words, he is the first liar. And all lies, essentially all lying, proceeds from him. That this is where lying comes from. So he is called a, well, okay, now seven here, the spirit, who is now working in the sons of disobedience. Satan, like all the angels, is a spirit and is actively at work among negative unbelievers. And his goal is to dominate them, to blind them, to deceive them, and to drag them into the lake of fire with him. That is one way he can get back at God, is by destroying his creation. But God's not going to let him ultimately. And obviously he cannot destroy those who are positive. I mean, he can't drag them into hell because they won't go with it. They don't buy into his viewpoint. And obviously at salvation phase one, that level of positive volition, you reject the entire deal of Satan. Supposedly, anyway. But then, of course, he continues to work on people and drag them down and pound on them. It's not as though he gives up. If you give him credit for anything, it's tenacity. He has not quit this fight yet. It's been almost 6,000 years. Plus, we don't know how much time happened before that. It's been 6,000 years or so since man was put on the earth. And the fight started before then. So however long it's been going on, by our standards, that's a long time. And Satan's not tired of it yet. In fact, he won't give up fighting. We see there in towards the middle of Daniel's 70th week, we see that when Michael attempts to eject him, they fight back. They are not going to give up on this thing. And so, while tenacity may be good, it's not going to win the day for him. That's for sure. That's found in Ephesians 2:2. He's called the adversary. This term refers to one that is a legal opponent. One that exhibits constant hostility toward another. And that's where he is an adversary who prowls around. He's not just an adversary who sits and waits. He's an adversary who actively seeks out people with their sin natures and appeals to them, both unbelievers and believers. And what he'll sell that you'll buy, he's happy to sell it to you. That's just the way it is. He's called the deceiver. Point 9 here, this term denotes one that actively seeks to cause another to stray from that which is right. One who misleads or one who deludes. Again, many of these come out of Revelation 12:9. He's got to deceive people. That's the only way he can deal with them. Because he can't deal in the realm of the truth. So he can only deal in the realm of lies, darkness, and deception. And anything Satan sells that a person buys, they fall under deception at that level. Now, that doesn't mean they're totally deceived, because obviously some believers will listen to Satan in certain areas, or demons, and fault a human viewpoint. And yet in other areas, they'll do okay. But the key element is we have to rigorously, as he says, take every thought captive. Because it's not just a matter of doing some things or most things okay. We should strive for excellence in those. He's also called the accuser. This is another forensic term that focuses on Satan's tireless activity of attacking and accusing believers before God. Bear in mind that when you malign, slander, gossip about somebody, you are doing the work of Satan for him. So don't put a good face on it and say, well, I'm just telling you this because I think you need to know. No, you're gossiping. You're slandering. You're maligning. You speak badly of people. Don't do it. You're doing his work. This is exactly what he wants. Some approaches that Satan employs to accomplish his ends. One, the angel of light approach indicates that the prince of darkness and lies disguises himself as good, kind, and benevolent in order to deceive the unsuspecting. 2 Corinthians 11. So the angel of light means he comes across very sweet and nice and all of that, when in fact it is a facade, that means a fake front, that covers a mass of evil and destruction. But if you make it look good enough, people will buy it. And you see this never anywhere better than in the used car market. And also sometimes in the housing market, where they'll go in and do cosmetic superficial fix-ups. And knowing that the house or the car has some inherent flaw, some problem. But if you spiff it up, wax it up, polish it up, make it look good, make sure it's running good for at least one day, then you can sell it to the unsuspecting sucker that comes along. Well, I mean, that's not the way we're supposed to operate as believers, but that's the way people do. And Satan does the same thing. He puts on a front that he's nice, that he's kind, he's current, concerned, he cares. And he's here to help and teach you the truth, but guess what? That's all a lie. He's not. His servants are disguised as well. They're not readily seen necessarily, as they disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Well, two, the roaring lion approach refers to Satan's tactics of intimidation. See, on one hand, he'll come at you, I'm here to help you. I love you. I'm concerned. Mm-hmm. On the other hand, he intimidates. He wants to scare you and wants to intimidate you into obedience. So causing those that are under attack to succumb to fear, that's the roaring lion approach, of course. 1 Peter 5:8. And again, this prowling around business indicates that he's tireless with this. It's not just something, and he'll use whatever approach he deems to be best. And these are not his only approaches, by the way. These are big ones. But he's got other subtle approaches he can use as well. And he'll use what he believes is best suited to the situation. Some people are more threatened by fear and intimidation. And so that attack works better on them. Other people want to think well of themselves, and so the angel of light approach works better on them. So depending upon this target audience, depending upon the situation, Satan modifies his work to do what he needs to do and continues to do so. Well, three, his primary method of attack is through lies and deceptions, by which he desires to ensnare the unwary. In that regard, he has an entire host of demons at his command who have foisted their thinking, which is just a reflection of his thinking, by the way. It's not as though the demons are probably unique, certainly out there ad-libbing on their own. They may, to some extent. But they signed up with him, and they're part of that force. And they can't get out of it. So you would believe that there is, and because we do know from pretty clear teachings of Scripture, that there is a satanic demonic hierarchy. They're not all equal in strength, power, maybe even knowledge. They're not all equal. And so probably low-level demons do low-level stuff, I imagine. Where he's got high-level demons that are running countries, that are running major cities, metropolises, and overseeing these things. Doing what they can to ensnare, deceive, and destroy the human race. So if people are not fastidious with respect to the truth of doctrine, one of the easier problems that many people fall into, and this is true in this particular case, is they get distracted. And Satan doesn't care what distracts you. It just doesn't make any difference what it is that distracts you from doctrine. Once you're distracted from doctrine, you are a target and you are easy prey in that sense. And that's what happens to these people. When he says the Spirit explicitly teaches that in later times some will walk away from the faith. Why? Because they are paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. And demons influence believers in ways that most people just like to not think about or they want to ignore. But when you're not taking every thought captive, those demonic thoughts flit through there, and if you're not paying attention, you accept them as true. You accept them as a part of you. That's the danger of the thought process. And surely everybody here is old enough to know that things will pop into your head and you wonder where they came from. That you think, well, I don't think like that. Where'd that come from? Well, it may very well be demonic. But this is the value, again, and the necessity for taking every thought captive. When that thought pops in there, take revenge. Well, okay, all right, that thought's wrong. I know from the Scripture that thought's wrong. Now, it doesn't mean I'm not going to obey it, but it doesn't at least means that I know. And if you don't take those thoughts captive and then they take root, then you develop a whole system built to some extent on doctrine and demonic deception. And that's where a lot of believers are out there. They're saved. There's no doubt to me that there's a bunch of people that are saved. But they are just tools of Satan. They have been taken captive by him, and they espouse his views, and they continue to just do what he wants them to at that level. So most believers out there are deceived at a certain level. And that's sad because they don't have to be. But if you're not rigorous about this stuff, and by rigorous I mean doing it the way we're doing it, where you're forced to sit and think and academically be challenged, spiritually be challenged, get you out of your comfort zone so as a believer you are motivated to be better than you are today. Is the second you become complacent is when the danger really sets in. And that is something we all have to watch out. That's why the constant exhortations to diligence, to be hot, not cold, certainly not lukewarm, and all of that. So why do they walk away from the faith? There's a cause here, because they're paying attention to the wrong things. And when people have their minds focused on the wrong things, when they buy excuses from believers as to why things don't have to be done right, why they're different, why they don't have to apply, then once you accept that, you start building your view on that. And that's incorrect. Nobody's above this. I'm not. Nobody else is either. And so we have the same standards for everybody. This is why God's not a respecter of persons. When he applies doctrine, he applies it right down the line the same way with everybody. Again, assuming that all circumstances are equal, generally speaking. So he doesn't treat one person in the same circumstance differently than we treat another person in that same circumstance. And yet believers want to make allowances and excuses for people of why they don't have to apply, why they're not positive, why they don't have to do this or that. Well, you can forget all that. I don't buy it. And I don't think God buys it. But that's the danger of you start paying attention to these foolish thoughts. And sometimes demonic thoughts, dangerous thoughts. Well, B, he has an army of false apostles, teachers, and unbelievers in the ministry. No, the apostles not so much anymore today, because nobody could sell that. Although there are some quarters in which you can still sell it, that you're an apostle. But we know that that went away at the end of about the first century. And unbelievers in the ministry that advance his evil toward the unsuspecting. You can see that passage that we just looked at, 2 Corinthians. His teachers, it's not shocking that they describe themselves as servants of righteousness. And the fact is, they're not servants of righteousness. But they disguise themselves as such. So I have no doubt whatsoever, particularly in these last days where we live at the end of the church age. I have no doubt that the ministry in many cases out there is rife with unbelievers in the pulpit. Now, I'm not saying it's everywhere, but I'm saying it's a pretty big section of them. And you see this because they began to walk away. Of course, they're paying attention to the wrong things. They don't pay attention to the right things. And they're not willing to submit themselves rigorously to the teaching of the truth. And if you're not willing to do that, you're going to be a casualty. That's just all there is to it. You will eventually fall. And that's just the nature of the game. Whose end, as he says, will be according to their deeds. 2 Peter 2, 1 through 3 warns us that in the last days there will be false teachers among us, just as there were in other periods of history. These people will introduce secretly. They work under the cover of darkness. They don't come out and tell you their agenda. They have, in many cases, a fake scholarly agenda. That's often how they disguise themselves, in the name of scholarship. And some scholarship is not worth anything, because it's not even real scholarship. And so they introduce these destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them. And again, they appeal to people through sensuality and greed. And those are big sellers today. Sex and money. I guess Peter just didn't know about drugs and rock and roll. And also you can see 1 John 4:1, many deceivers have gone out into the world. And these are the spirits that we are to test. So see, once their teaching is filled with portions of the truth interspersed with various forms of evil, which leaves the entire product as poison. And again, I remember this from years ago. It doesn't make any difference. I mean, you know, when you go into your house and you get out some food, if you find some rat droppings, do you say, well, just one won't hurt me? You know, I've got to see a trail before I'm going to be worried. Do you go ahead and eat that cereal? And if you find a cockroach in the box, do you think, oh, well, that'll be fine. It was only one cockroach. No. So how many false doctrines and goofy ideas are you willing to entertain, though? See, we wouldn't do anything like that with our physical health. But our spiritual health will entertain all sorts of nonsense in the name of grace. And we're not against grace, certainly. It's a title and policy of God's plan. But it has to be balanced with righteousness, or it becomes a joke. Then grace just becomes a lasciviousness, and do whatever you feel like, and we'll just accept you. That's how the Corinthians kind of work. And that's why they didn't kick out the incestuous Corinthian. Paul said, I'm throwing him out, and you're going to enforce it. Again, he did this in absentia. He wasn't even there. So how much poison are you willing to tolerate? That's all you got to ask yourself. How much false doctrine are you willing to tolerate? How much goofy ideas? How much fundy? I mean, and of course, there's a big draw here. One of the big challenges I've seen, especially in the last 20 years, has been this business of we're no longer going to hold to doctrinal distinctives. We're going to go back and merge with the fundies. And we're going to say, well, the fundies really had it a lot together. If they did, which they didn't, that's why I left. How about any of the rest of you that were in these fundy churches? Did you look back and say, man, they've really improved since I left? They've now got it together. Oh, no. As a matter of fact, it's kind of funny, the church I left when I had my doctrinal crisis had a pastor that was a complete idiot. He was the president of the Southern Baptist Convention, and this man was an idiot. And I mean in some of the worst ways possible. He was a one-trick pony. The only thing he could do was preach the gospel, more or less. And that was about it. When he did make attempts to study the Bible and teach us, it was laughable. And after I left there, it's funny because some of the very people that I left there and I warned them, this is you're headed down a bad path. This is not going to end well. Several of them suffered under this guy big time. And in fact, the whole church suffered under him because he got him into an ill-advised debt program to go build this monster building, which now sits empty. Isn't that good? And a whole bunch of the people in that church suffered under that for years. But you know what he did? He's an evangelist. He got called somewhere else. Oh, I'm sorry we're $50 million in debt here, but I got to go. And I'll never forget when he looked at us all in a staff meeting. They're paying me a whopping $400 a month. And he wanted to know, could everybody write a check for $10,000? Oh, yeah, I can. Just don't cash it. I can write it. It's not going to clear. But, you know, and that's the kind of guy this guy was. And he was hailed as a genius. He's got multiple books. Bailey Smith, you can go look at his. He's probably still hailed as a genius. But if you ever were close to him and you knew what kind of guy he really was. So I don't look back there and think, oh, they've really improved. They've gotten better. They haven't. They didn't. So again, how much are you willing to take? How much are you willing to compromise on? Well, Satan's happy to let you. Doesn't make any difference to him. Well, D, the protection from these attacks is positive volition. First, you've got to want to do God's will. If you don't want to do God's will, you're not positive. I don't care. I don't know what your definition of positive volition is, but to me, it's somebody who desires to know and please God. And that has to be the bottom line of it all. Do you desire to know and please God and do it His way, even when it goes against you personally? And most people will say, yeah, up until then I am. But when it goes against me or my thinking, no, I'm going to argue with God. I'm going to straighten him out. Okay, Peter, let's see how that works for you. We've got some examples that this doesn't work with God. Some good ones. So, positive volition, reprogramming the brain computer with the realities of divine viewpoint and consistent discernment. You have to be willing to apply. You have to think through things. You have to be logical. Here's what I've seen about most believers. Most believers don't think logically. They need to go take a class in logic and learn how to reason. And one of the things you see, certainly in Romans, hopefully you appreciated all this, Paul's logic and his reasoning was very complex. This was not a book where you just walk through and read itself. I got that, John 3:16. No, it's not like John 3:16. It's not even like John's writings at all. I mean, it's technically complicated. It is grammatically complicated, syntactically complicated, theologically complicated. And logically, it is a piece of wonderful work. But again, most people don't think logically. The second they get some idea in their head and they're convinced it's true, logic goes out the window. And Satan loves that, because if you're not rigorously thinking through things, you will be a casualty. So Romans 12:2, we saw that this is our job in phase two. Not all that long ago, actually, we saw this. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Well, how do you do that? Now, he doesn't say how you do it, but it has to do with the knowing the Word of God to demonstrate what the will of God is. and doing that will. That's the whole key to it all. And you can also see Ephesians 4, 22 through 24. And then E, those that are not diligent with respect to this will become Satan's prey. A prisoner of war that simply becomes a tool of the enemy. We've seen these verses a couple of times. This is where they end up, sadly. They want to argue. And of course, you're going to face people that just want to argue with you. Refuse, verse 23, he tells him, refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels. So if people aren't coming at you with facts, documentable facts, again, documentable facts. Okay, if the earth is flat, show me the four corners. I want to see each one. Document it for me. Give me a picture of this flat earth, any picture that proves it. Give me a picture that shows me America and Australia and Europe and Africa and Asia all on the same flat plane. Show it to me. I'd be happy to see it. But they can't do this. That's the problem. And so they want to speculate. And people speculate theologically all the time. I am an avowed enemy of theological speculation. I think it is nonsense. I think it is destructive, and I think it is a waste of the believer's time. While we may think about things, we all have questions. We were talking about this last night. We all have questions that we'd like to have answered. We don't know everything about Satan or the pre-situation that existed before history. But, you know, if certain things are true, then certain other things seem to fall into place and make more sense. So is Satan called the son of the dawn because he was created first? And is this part of his delusion that there was a period where that was just him and God? We can speculate, but I'm not going to waste time doing that. I might mention it to you that, hey, this is an option you may want to consider. But number one, how does that really affect your Christian life on a day-to-day basis? And again, we have to also faith rest the fact that God hasn't designed for us to understand everything. We'd like to. I mean, that's a manifestation of a desire to grow, is to know. But we have to say, well, okay, well, certain things we don't know. We better focus on those things that we clearly do know, though. And there's a guy there, and I don't know if he's still there or not, but J.R. Church in Oklahoma City, that was his shtick all the time. Let's read this psalm and let's speculate. And he had this deal. The rapture is taught in the Psalms. That's not only speculative, it's wrong and stupid. Because it's not there. There's none of these mystery doctrines taught in the Old Testament. Why they're called mysteries. God's kept them secret. The gospel was kept secret at some level until the time of the coming of Christ. Now they had a general idea of what was going to happen. They knew about the seed of the woman. They knew that Messiah had to come through the seed of Abraham and all of that. They could trace down his lineage. They had certain prophecies that said where he was born. But did they really understand what was going to happen at the cross? No. No, they did not. There's no way they did. Did they understand the hypostatic union in the Old Testament? No. No, there's no indication that they could have. So these new doctrines that are introduced in the New Testament, they're called mysteries for a reason, and that is they've been hidden. It's not that they can't be known, it's just that God chooses when to reveal them. And so we have to be patient and wait on God and let Him, okay, He'll reveal things in His time. And we have to be comfortable with that. Even though we might want to know more. So refuse these things. People want to argue and gripe over all kinds of things. Just let them do it. You avoid it. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome. Now that doesn't mean you don't take a stand when people try to manipulate you or push you or advance some false doctrine on you. You're allowed to stand up against that. But you're not allowed to let it deteriorate into this basic back and forth arguing. That's not what we're here for. He must be kind to all, able to teach. Patient when wronged. With gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition. You just spell out the facts to them. And if they get it, fine. They should get it if it's that simple. Just here's the facts. Here where they are. And if they don't, then that's on them. And if they don't, well, they're going to remain, as he says here, one, they've lost their senses. They've taken leave of their senses. They're not in their right mind. And any time you're under your sin nature, you are not in your right mind. Not in your doctrinal right mind, let's say. You're in your unbelieving right mind as a, you know, before salvation. But that's not where we're supposed to live nowadays. So they may escape from the snare of the devil. Other than that, that's where they stay. If they won't pull their horns in, listen and orient to the truth. So the nine here, conclusions. A, Satan was created by God in a state of sinless perfection, exalted to the highest position in God's plan, and endowed with great authority and glory. Number two in the universe. You can't beat that. That's the best you could do. But that wasn't good enough. And for some people, that's it. No matter how much they get. You know, I love that line out of Wall Street, Gordon Gekko. When is it enough? It's never enough. I got to have more. And that's the attitude of Satan. That's the attitude of the taker in life, not the giver. B, he forfeited his position through his own negative volition, manufacturing the first sin by becoming infatuated with his magnificent appearance. And so you look in the mirror and you say, "Ooh, I like what I see." Be careful, lest you run down the same path that Satan ran down. Because, one, your overt genetics are just overt genetics that you inherited. You had nothing to do with it. So you can't take any real credit. And neither could Satan, really, if he thought about it. Of course, I don't think he did. But if he thought about it, he would have had to say, well, everything I have, I owe to the Creator. He's the one who made me. He's the one who put me here. And so for us, you know, obviously what we have in terms of doctrine and all that, we owe to God. What we have genetically, well, that's no glory to us. We didn't do anything to get it. And so you just work with what you have. So see his rejection of the God who created him in favor of his own arrogance and self-will led to God's righteous judgment, his condemnation, and the sentence to the lake of fire. And that's one of the issues of self-will. It always manifests arrogance. When you're trying to push your own agenda, I want it my way, that's arrogance. You are the center of your universe at that point. And this is not how believers are to live. This is not what God's looking for in adjusted believers. It's believers who will tailor their will to His will, not demanding their way. This has got to be my way or else. Okay. But really, the only way you could really say that and be correct is you have to say it has to be God's way or else. That's it. It's not a matter of me getting my way, you getting your way, running your own agendas. That's not what we're here for. That's exactly what Satan did. And all of that leads him to where? Destruction. And where do you think it will lead believers? Not to the same destruction, at least in the lake of fire. But Paul talks about their phase two destruction and loss at the Bema Seat, whose end, he says, is destruction. They're going to lose out. They're going to ruin what they could have had. But they'll do it themselves, unfortunately, with their own refusal to orient. So at this time, obviously, the sentence has not been executed. Satan is free on appeal. And again, we don't have a biblical verse to document this, but it's logical. It's the only logical conclusion one can reach. Either that or God sentenced Satan and then turned a known criminal loose and said, I don't care. Does that sound anything like a just judge? No? No, that's not what I thought either. That doesn't sound just to me. The point is, he executed justice, but it hasn't been fully implemented yet. Now, it will be implemented, obviously, following the second advent. That's when it will be implemented. And then he'll be thrown down there to the abyss for 1,000 years. And then when he is let out, he'll demonstrate his incorrigible nature once again. And once again, he'll have all mankind ready to murder. And yet, and I wonder, seriously, during the millennium, will there be any crime, any murders, any deaths at all? Will violence be tolerated? I don't think it will. That's what Operation Rod of Iron means. You're not going to deviate from the norm. Or boom, you're under it. Now that might not mean somebody might not try it. But I'm saying the millennium is not going to be like the world we've lived in all our lives. Or the world that's existed after the fall. Where men are filled with hatred and bitterness and rage and greed. And all they want to do is get ahead. And they don't care how they do it or who they hurt or who they kill or any of that. And they're more than willing to engage in war. But again, the people sitting around calling the shots, the people at the top, how many wars have they actually engaged in? Most of them, none. Most of them have never seen a battlefield. And so they don't really even know what they're asking people to do. And knowing all of this in doctrine, why anyone in their right mind at this point in history that claims to be an oriented believer would be in the military is beyond me. It is just beyond me. Because there is nothing good about this that I can see. And it's only going to get worse, of course. Well, e-human history is the extension of time that God has allowed to answer the appeal of Satan. We presume he appealed on a number of fronts. We presume he wanted the judge to recuse himself. Well, in this case, because of the cosmic nature of this trial, the judge could not recuse himself. And also, the judge is impartial. Can you be impartial when you are trying the avowed and open enemy of God and man and render a just verdict? God said, yes, I can. And he does. But Satan says, no, you're biased. You got to be biased because you're the one that's been offended, so therefore you don't have the right to judge. Well, if he's impartial and treats everybody the same and thoroughly just and thoroughly righteous, well, he still does have the right to judge. And all of this is in accordance with what's true, the attribute of veracity. So it's all in accordance with what's righteous, what's true, what's just, even what's loving. But what's loving is to spare the world from this jackass. It's to get rid of him. That's what's loving. Now, Satan doesn't buy that, obviously. But that's what's loving, is to rid the world of this menace, this darkness that kills people and destroys their lives. Well, again, he may appeal on other fronts. Oh, you created me sinful. This makes God the author of evil. Don't buy that argument either. I didn't have any choice. Your eternal plan was set, and so therefore I had to sin. No, that's not true. Everybody, volition is not. God organized his eternal plan in the divine decrees with every detail taken into account that the free function of volition would always be there. That you cannot have, and see, this is where people try, are you Calvinist or Arminian? Neither. God does have an eternal plan. He did select and choose people in eternity past to salvation, but not apart from their volition. And some people don't like that. They say, well, if God picked them knowing they would believe, that makes God dependent on man. No, it doesn't. They weren't even born yet. Omniscience doesn't make God dependent on anything. It just guarantees that he has a lot of not all knowledge. All of it. And he knows. So F, although God allows Satan to continue on his chosen course, time will demonstrate conclusively that Satan's thinking is bankrupt, his actions are depraved, and that God's sentence is fair, right, loving, and just. And it is loving to punish criminals. I don't care what the modern liberal idiots say. It is loving to get them off the streets for the normal human beings among us who don't need to deal with them. And failure to do so manifests the opposite of love. It manifests unconcern or hatred for the human race. And God doesn't have that. So G, the existence of Satan and the evil he employs only serve to allow God's attributes to be seen more clearly by contrast. So we see, when we consider the actions and the behavior of Satan and his viewpoint and all that. Consider the attributes of God. Which one would you rather be like? Would you rather be righteous and just and fair and loving and truthful and all of that? Or would you rather be deceitful, lying, scheming, conniving, murderer? Which one do you want to be? And we have a choice. We always have a choice. So further, his qualities of grace, patience, and mercy are manifested in ways that they would not be in a perfect universe. And all of this is designed, the entire angelic conflict, to display God's glory, the person he actually is. Not just merely by attributes, but the persons that he is apart even from his attributes. Grace is not technically a divine attribute, but it's the method by which God has chosen to operate. So would you rather live in a world where grace ruled or a world where works ruled? Well, would you rather live in a world where everything's free or a world where Satan charges you for every penny he can? God gives life freely. Satan takes it. The thief comes to rob and to kill and to destroy. And he's robbing people of their lives day by day by day. And they don't get it. But they don't want to get it. That's what's sad. So again, these qualities, patience, how would we know how patient God was? That's not really technically an attribute. Or that he's merciful. That's not really... Now, these patience and grace and mercy flow out of the attribute of love, certainly. But they also have to be consistent with the attributes of truth and justice and righteousness as well. And so God can't just arbitrarily do anything. He's bound to some extent, in fact, fully, by his own nature. He can't contradict his own nature. And so we wouldn't have seen these things. Apart from the fall of Satan, these things would not be clearly manifest as they are. And we wouldn't know about some of these things. And if God had just created robots, well, guess what? You'd never know about grace or peace or mercy or any of that. There wouldn't be any need for it. But free will, that brings in a whole new ballgame. What free will involves. Well, Satan is a finite creature whose kingdom is limited to the negative angels and humans that choose to follow him. His kingdom will ultimately be overcome and eliminated from history. That's loving. Get rid of him. That's what we want, a world where people like him don't exist. And that's where we're headed. And people say, well, what'll happen if somebody sins again? They won't. That's one you don't even need to speculate about. They won't. I don't find myself thinking, boy, I'd like to get to heaven and have all the glory and the rest and all of that, and so I can figure out if I can rebel against God later. And anybody that spends much time around doctrine and dealing with their sin nature, I don't look at sin as helping me in any way, ever. So I'm not interested in it, frankly. And frankly, to be really honest with you, if it were possible, I'd just soon be perfect right now. But you couldn't stand, you can't stand me as it is. How would you be if I was perfect? And you had to say, well, I can't argue with him, he's perfect. Well, that didn't stop Peter. So don't let it stop you. Even if I do, I manage to, and I won't. But as a communicator, boy, you really sometimes just wish you were. So you can tell people, just shut up. I know what's going on here. I'm not an idiot. But I'm not perfect either. I also understand that. So again, let's eliminate this from history. That's what I want. A world in which righteousness dwells. That's what God's looking for. He will be consigned to the lowest position in the lake of fire for eternity and will be tormented day and night forever and ever as the just penalty for his evil. He wanted a world. He wanted to usurp God, take over. He's going to take over, I suppose, but it's not going to be that much fun. He'll have his world without God, as will all unbelievers. They'll have a world without God. They won't like it. They'll realize they're only there through their own fault. And they'll live with eternal torment, regret, and all of that forever. Shame, sorrow, all the negative emotions you can think of. This is what people in hell are going to experience all the time, as we understand it. So Jay, those that accept his viewpoint, reject the grace of God and manifest negative volition, will ultimately share in his eternal destiny. That's where they're headed. Again, the human race, blind, doesn't care. They're distracted by so many things. And I have no idea where we are. I mean, it'd be nice if I knew when the rapture was, but I don't. But it looks like to me that God is winding up from what I've been seeing. These earthquakes, volcanoes, tornadoes, hurricanes, wildfires. What part of the planet isn't being decimated at some level within the last, say, year? And I think you can find it almost everywhere. Had a huge earthquake back a few years ago up in Alaska, decimated a bunch of stuff. And then they've had all kinds of weather problems up there. Years with no snow in Alaska. Go figure. Or not no snow, but I mean so little that they couldn't really function. They'd show these pictures and these guys are trying to run these dog sleds on brown dirt. That's not what they're made for at all. So I think God's winding up and he's given the world a little bit of a warning. Here's what's coming. But this all these catastrophes and all of this, the few that have died in that are nothing compared to the millions and billions who are going to suffer shortly, which we would like to avoid. Heavenly Father, thank you for the opportunity to consider these matters. We pray that you would give us wisdom with respect to our enemy, recognize his tactics, and apply the appropriate doctrines that allow us to overcome him both in time and for our own eternal glory. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.